Good morning. Gospel of Luke. I hope that you've been reading. I know some of you have because you've talked to me about what you've been reading in Luke. And I'm going to continue to be going through the Gospel of Luke in January and February. If you haven't begun, don't feel any pressure about not having done so. But let me encourage you just to pick up the Bible and start reading it. The point of me approaching the lessons this way is to try to encourage us to get into more Bible reading. And again, if it's a habit that you've let go or you've just never really gotten into, it can be difficult to pick that up and to start. But my encouragement is that you start simply by starting. And if you open up the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and 2 are quite long. They're probably some of the longest chapters in the entire Gospel. And so it can be a little intimidating, I guess. So maybe you pick up your Bible tomorrow morning or at lunch or before you go to bed or whatever and just read chapter 1. Or maybe even read half of chapter 1. Because half of that chapter is still a pretty good start. And build some momentum with that. So the next day you pick it up and finish chapter 1. Then take 2 days on chapter 2. And then by the time you get to chapter 3, it's a little bit shorter. So maybe you can read the whole chapter. Start with a smaller pace and just find a way to get into reading the Bible on a regular basis, even if it's just 3 or 4 days a week. If that's all you can manage, 3 or 4 days a week is better than 0 days a week. And as you read more and more of the Bible, you'll start to develop more of an appetite for it, because you'll start to find that as you read it, things that you're thinking through or dealing with in your life begin to be addressed by the things that you're reading. And God will help lead you to what you need through the reading. And the Gospel of Luke is so important to that. And so that's one of the reasons why I want to start with Luke. But I encourage you, if you've been reading it, keep doing so. Whatever pace you're at, don't feel like you have to bite off more than you can chew. But if you haven't started, find a way to start. Even, like I said, half a chapter, because one's pretty long. I think it's like 80-some verses or 70-some or whatever. But find a way to start. This morning, I want us to think about the way that the Gospel of Luke breaks down. We can think of Luke and Acts, since the two of them are actually intended to be read together, as a book of journeys. A lot of times we don't think of Luke as that, we think of Acts as that, because we think about the journey that Paul was on as he made his way out to Rome. But really the book of Acts is a journey of the spread of the Gospel from Judea all the way out to Rome. And Peter and Paul are the players in helping that gospel spread. But the Gospel of Luke is also a book of journeys. It's about Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem, where ultimately he dies. And the biggest section of the Gospel of Luke begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and goes into chapter 19. And this is Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. Previous to chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus is engaged in a ministry in Galilee, and this is where he does a lot of his initial healing and teaching and so on. But in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus makes a decision to turn himself towards Jerusalem. And although it's not a direct journey, it's his resolution, it's his intention to make his way towards Jerusalem, towards his final destination, his final stop, where he's going to die. And so his teaching begins to take on a deeper meaning in chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 19 and into chapter 20. It's the longest section of Luke. And that's the section I want to look at this morning. It would be best, of course, to read all 11 or 12 chapters, but if I did that, we'd be here till 1 or 1:30 this afternoon by the time I preached. Some people wouldn't be happy with that. And so I'm going to try to condense that. If you pay attention when you go through that section, actually Luke does a really nice job of marking out specific segments of that journey. There's 4 segments within Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. And in each of those sections, different people confront Jesus on different things. And each of those sections is designed to teach us about either a misconception of faith or what faith really is about. And the idea, I think, that we can think about as we go through this section, as we read it, as we think about it, is, are we willing to journey with Jesus towards his goal, which is his death? Are we willing to journey with him towards that gospel, towards faith in him? And are we willing to look at our own attitudes and our own motives as we look at these questions that are going to arise and ask ourselves, are we focusing on building true faith in our lives or some kind of substitute faith. And so the first three stops that we'll make on this journey have to do with misconceptions of faith. And then the fourth one that we'll look at will be the way that Jesus spells out what true faith is as he arrives in Jerusalem. And it's important that he spells out what true faith is as he gets to Jerusalem, because that's where his life then becomes on the line, and everything that we know to be the gospel, his suffering, his death, and then his resurrection, comes to its culmination at that point. And it's just previous to that when he tells us what true faith really is. Now, I can't read everything, of course, but I am going to read chapter 14, verse 25, through, I was going to go through all of chapter 15, but I think I'll read just verses 1 through 10 in chapter 15. The reason I selected this reading out of everything else in this section is because many times when we come to chapter 15, we read it out of context, we read it in isolation to everything else, and we read it about being strictly about the joy that God experiences when sinners come back into the fold. But I want us to read that against what happens at the end of chapter 14, where Jesus presents some hard teaching about the cost of being a disciple, what's required in being a disciple, and how difficult it can be to be a disciple. And then the very next thing he talks about is people that have wandered away. Because many times for us, we focus on ourselves when we're here, and when we're in the mix or we're in the fold, and we think about how we've come through these difficult times, we're the hardcore disciples, we're the ones that have done all these things, and then some other people have gotten weak and wandered off. But Jesus brings these two things together because he says a lot of times it's the people, they've been trying to be a disciple. They've been trying to do what God wants them to do, and then they wander off. And when they finally come back, we should be as excited for them as God is for them to come back. And so I'm going to read this section to try to bring out, because that's what Jesus likes to do, especially in this section in Luke. He'll talk about one misconception, and then he'll bring in God's point of view. And he does that throughout. And so I'm going to start with this section, but then we're going to flash all the way back to chapter 9, verse 51. Chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let's pray. Thank you, God, this morning, yet one more time that we have your word to be able to read and study and think about and apply to our lives. And I pray, God, as we think about this long section in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus makes his way in this gospel towards Jerusalem, towards his destination, towards his destiny as being the one who would become the sacrifice for our sins in accordance with your plan of salvation. I pray, God, that you would help us to pay attention to the conversations that he has, the things that he does, the conflicts that others bring up against him, and help us, God, to see how he continually pulls us back towards humility, towards a simplicity of faith, and towards trust in him. We know, God, that you call us to become stronger in you by becoming weaker before others. And so we pray, God, that we would always have this mind of Christ, this same attitude that he had, that we would be trying to make ourselves lesser in order that he would become greater. We thank you for him yet again. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. So let's go back to chapter 9, verse 51, because this is the beginning of where Jesus begins to start making his way towards Jerusalem. And I want to approach this lesson this morning just by looking at four things. On my outline here, I call it four questions, but it's not really four questions. It's Jesus dealing with four misconceptions about faith, four aspects of faith. The first three are what I would consider to be misconceptions of faith, and the fourth one is actually a declaration about what true and real faith really is. And in the first case, as we look in chapter 9, verse 51, it's interesting that as Jesus resolves to go towards Jerusalem, that what he's really doing is resolving to accept that destiny that God has given him and to fulfill that plan that God has laid out, in which he was the central figure in that, and he resolves to go ahead and do this. And it's interesting what happens when he does this. He sends messengers on ahead, and they go into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there didn't welcome him, and they rejected him because he was going towards Jerusalem. So these are the Samaritans who were known enemies of the Jews, and they didn't want anything to do with Jesus, who was simply trying to pass through on his way to Jerusalem. And rather than Jesus just passing on, a couple of his disciples stop him. This would be James and John, and they have a problem. They don't want to let it go that the Samaritans just didn't want Jesus around. And so they say in verse 54 to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" And it's an over-the-top response to that, just a little bit. But what they're really looking at is they're trying to uphold Jesus' honor. And they're looking at the fact that these people outright rejected Jesus, and they want to do something about it. And many times, this highlights for us a question as we think about our own faith, and we think about people that have rejected Jesus, and we want to be the ones that have the power to call down fire on heaven upon those who have rejected Jesus, or those who have maybe publicly disgraced Jesus in some way. And the misconception of faith that Jesus is dealing with in this initial phase of his journey is the temptation for us to be focused on our own self-righteousness rather than the qualities and attitudes of Jesus that he calls us to be about. Jesus wanted nothing to do with calling down fire upon the Samaritans. In fact, he turns in verse 55 and rebukes them. James and John, not the Samaritan village. He turns to his disciples and rebukes them for they wanted to destroy this village. Destroy it. And Jesus turns and rebukes them. And then if you notice what happens immediately following is he goes into this hard teaching about discipleship. Because what he's doing is putting the focus back on them and their own journeys of faith. And he's saying to them, he's reminding them not to be focused on others and their acceptance or rejection of Jesus, because when we do that, we can tend to be focused on ourselves in opposition to those who rejected Jesus. And it's in those cases that we might find ourselves becoming self-righteous about the ways that we follow Jesus and the ways that we accept Jesus, and dismissive of others who should have known better. We're better than they are because we accepted Jesus and they didn't. And so Jesus reminds us to stay focused on our own discipleship. It can be tricky and difficult enough for us to stay focused without worrying about having to look down on others for rejecting Jesus. It's not a coincidence that he immediately talks about things like foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Says to another man, follow me. And the man replies, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you have to stay focused because it's going to be a journey for you. And when you become distracted about wanting to call down judgment on those who have rejected me, you're going to lose that focus that you need to have. And so the first misconception of faith that Jesus tries to deal with is the misconception of being self-righteous about who we are and what we're about. And he calls us back to stay focused on our own journey of discipleship towards him. If we turn over to chapter 11... the second misconception that Jesus deals with is in this section. And I've got marked out on my notes here just to look at one example, chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. But a lot of what we see as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem here is conflict with the Pharisees. And what's at the heart of his conflict with the Pharisees is a definition or a defining of who really are the people of God and who gets to decide who is in and who is out. And so Jesus is always calling people to trust him, to find their way to God through him, to practice simple faith, to trust him, and to have humility. And the Pharisees are focused on the people of God are those who follow these rules, who do the things that we've spelled out, who do the things that we think the law teaches. And so Jesus is always at odds. And it's exemplified most clearly in this passage, where the Pharisees actually accuse Jesus of being powered by demons. That's what 14 through 28 is about. At the end of the section, after Jesus has said, look, it would be stupid for that to happen, because why, if I was powered by the power of demons, would I then be casting out demons? I'm working against myself. I'd be looking to put more demons into people if that was really the case. But in casting them out, I'm working against myself. And so he really tries to bring out that the Pharisees are focused on all the wrong things. And at the end, somebody says in verse 27, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. But Jesus wants to make sure that he leaves people realizing that what faith is really about is about God. Not pedigree, not background, not what we can claim for ourselves. And so Jesus says, blessed, this is in verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And in dealing with this misconception, Jesus is looking at the misconception where we become comfortable with what we think and with what we do, and we begin to boast in our own ways rather than staying focused on the way of God. That we become overly satisfied with the comfort that we find because we've been doing things a certain way for a period of time, and we say that's what following Jesus is about. And so Jesus says when we do that, then anything that comes in that might be different, might look new, then our temptation is to attribute something false to it, something that may be anti-God. Like the Pharisees said, Jesus he's demonic, and they were wrong. But they weren't prepared. They had no capacity to view something new, that God was doing something new among them. And so Jesus says, rather than being prideful or boasting in our own ways or even finding too much comfort in that, we need to stay focused on hearing the word of God and obeying it, keeping the word of God central to who we are and to what we do. The third misconception that Jesus deals with, and this is where I want to go back to chapter 14, from the scripture reading this morning, verses 25 to the end of chapter 15, is the notion of being judgmental towards those who can't cut it as well as we do. Because many times if we don't struggle with being self-righteous in our own faith, or we don't struggle with being prideful about our own ways, sometimes we can struggle with being judgmental towards others who either don't see it the way we do or who can't cut it as well as we do. And so we look down sometimes on people who fall into sin, or on people who walk away, or on people that we look around and we see people haven't been around for a month or 2 months or 6 months or whatever the case may be, and we become prideful in ourselves because we've stuck it out and they didn't. We cut it and they didn't. and we begin to look down on them. And that's why I wanted to read this contrast that Jesus makes about between the cost of being a disciple and the joy that's experienced when somebody comes back. Because Jesus says, if we're focused on looking down on people, if we're focused on feeding our own self-righteousness for hanging in there when others fell down, then we're being too prideful and we're going to miss the joy that God experiences when somebody returns. And I guess I should have read the end of chapter 15, because that's where Jesus tells the story of the lost son. And in particular, he calls out in that parable the elder brother who stands in for those stoic Israelites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, whoever it would have been that said that people reap what they sow. And so when that younger son comes back after falling into all manner of sin, yet he comes back, and the older brother is upset. And he says, I never got anything like what this younger brother gets. And he has to be rebuked for not experiencing the joy of the father when his brother came back. And so that third misconception of faith is to be judgmental towards those who have either fallen away or don't line up the way that we think they should line up. And Jesus reminds us to be focused on heavenly attributes like joy when folks actually return. And then in the fourth movement, as Jesus nears Jerusalem and then comes to it, the misconception, or he doesn't deal with the misconception at this point. Now he outlines for them what true faith really is. And my reference on this one is chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. Where Jesus is dealing with a ruler who comes to him and asks, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him to go out and sell everything that he has and then come back and follow him. And the ruler goes away sad. We don't really know if he followed through with it or not, but he goes away sad. And the disciples say, that's a hard teaching. How can anybody stand up to that? And Jesus' answer is, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So Jesus begins to get them thinking that our faith is dependent on God. We can't, by ourselves, build a system of faith that's going to satisfy us, because we're going to break that down every chance we get. But Jesus says, with God, nothing is impossible. And he calls them to that faith in God. And immediately after he does that, he predicts his death for a third time. And even though the disciples don't understand it, Jesus continues to teach what following him is about, what true faith really is. And we see that through two examples here. A blind beggar who receives his sight at the end of chapter 18, and Zacchaeus the tax collector at the beginning of 19. And at the end of chapter 18, we see somebody who's blind, he has nothing going for him, and he throws himself before Jesus in simple and pure and honest faith, because he knows that only Jesus can heal him and give him his sight back. He can't do it himself. And he has no pretense. He doesn't throw himself before Jesus as somebody who's kept the law for 20 years. He doesn't throw himself before Jesus as somebody deserving of getting this. He throws himself before Jesus because he is in need of the only thing that he can't give himself, and that's the mercy of God, the grace that Jesus offers, and Jesus gives it to him. And so we see the attitude with which we need to come before God. But what kind of actions does that require from us? That's the story of Zacchaeus, where Zacchaeus comes to see Jesus, and he does whatever it takes, whatever it took to see Jesus, is what Zacchaeus did. And Jesus rewards him by going to his house. And Zacchaeus throws a party. People are upset. But Zacchaeus stands up and demonstrates that he understood what salvation and repentance were about. Because he says, look, Lord, 19 verse 8, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Zacchaeus shows that he understood that faith requires repentance. And he repented by being willing to do whatever it was going to take to restore those problems that he had created with other people. And so by going through those two examples and those two interactions, Jesus reminds us that true faith, simple faith, calls us to go to Jesus without pretense, to put ourselves before him with humility, and then to repent and to let that repentance play out in our lives. And so through this long section, Jesus travels towards Jerusalem and he calls out these misconceptions of faith that we have. And the questions for us are whether or not we find ourselves giving in to self-righteousness in the way that we view other people or in the ways that we think about ourselves. Do we become prideful in our own ways? Do we boast in our own ways? Are we judgmental towards other people that either don't think like us or don't act like us? Or are we practicing true, humble faith, putting ourselves before Jesus in simplicity, trusting him, and letting repentance shine forth in our lives? If anybody's here this morning and needs to journey towards Jesus, the Bible spells out for us that that journey begins when we're baptized into the name of Jesus, because it's at that point that we receive forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, in addition to God's church, as the Bible calls us to do. If anybody needs to begin that step, that journey this morning by taking that step, we encourage you to let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.